We will be in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36 this morning. As we were going to read the passage in a minute, but as we read it, we want to understand the crowds that Jesus is talking to, their frame of mind, and what's going on, so we understand the context and the audience. Jesus is, in reality, he's speaking to a somewhat unfriendly crowd right now. He's speaking to a crowd of not people that are coming to follow him, but these are people that are questioning him. At least those that are vocal in the crowd, the Jewish leaders, as they speak out at Jesus, they're questioning him. And we saw last week where they even accused him, oddly, of doing his work through the power of Satan. And so just understand that this is kind of a somewhat, at least, what the vocal part of the crowd is a hostile crowd. Anyways, so here we go. We're going to be in Luke 11, 29 to 36. I ask, please, that we stand up out of respect for God's word. As we read the passage this morning, it says this: as the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you." Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay. So first thing we notice in this passage, as the crowds increased, as more and more people are coming to hear Jesus, and we've got a little bit of hostile questions from some in the crowd, Jesus says, "This is a wicked generation." As Christ rose in popularity, as the number of followers increased, he did nothing to cater to them, to validate them, to maintain numbers or favor with the people. He proclaimed, demonstrated what people needed to hear and needed to see. That they were sinners, that they're wicked and eternally hopeless and in desperate need of a Savior. And that even though they attempt to be righteous and have convinced themselves of their own righteousness, they are as wicked as the pagan foreigners of the Old Testament who deserve total destruction. So here is just the point we want to see just from the beginning. This is not the main point of the whole passage, but we want to see what Jesus is demonstrating. Jesus did not come to be accepted and loved. Jesus did not come to be accepted by love, by the crowds, by his mom and brothers. He did not come to be accepted and loved by anybody. He did not come on this earth to experience love, wonderful, fulfilling relationships with the disciples, and everything good this world has to offer. Luke 19:10 tells us, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So we just want to understand. We've talked a lot in the past few weeks about our purpose as God's creation. We've been looking at Scripture and saying, what is the biblical truth of what is God's purpose in creating us? He didn't create us so that he would have someone to love and be loved by, because God lacks nothing and is in need of nothing. God created us. We are created by God to glorify God in this life and for eternity through our relationship with him. In word and in deed. Our purpose is to glorify God and make him known to all so that the lost can be saved and the saved can know God more and more. For Jesus, that meant preaching, doing, demonstrating the truth, even if it caused insults, hatred, dwindling numbers, even though it ultimately resulted in his arrest, suffering, and execution. Our purpose is to glorify God, not please anybody, not be loved by anybody, not accommodate. It's to glorify God. And that's all that Jesus demonstrated. Everything he said and did was to glorify God. And so the first point we want to understand as we ask God to teach us through this passage is this. May we plead for God to give us the grace to not drift away, to keep us close, and never forget what our purpose is, and not be distracted and pulled away by the desires and worries of this life, the desires and worries to please people close to us, but that we will just want to glorify God. And when God does graciously keep our eyes on Him and what He created us to do, only then can we know and experience the immense joy and hope that God has promised and given us as His children. And we will see as we go through this passage, and we will always see that that is a foundational part of our Christian life, and a foundational part of that, of understanding our purpose in life, of having our eyes fixed on Christ. And as we're going to look at the rest of this passage, a foundational part is that we see and value God correctly and accurately. And that is what Jesus is going to be addressing with this crowd as He goes on. In verse 29 and 30, Jesus criticizes the crowd. He says to this generation, He says, "It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation." This is one of those instances that for a lot of the people in the crowd, they would not fully understand what Jesus just said until after Christ's death and resurrection. We know the story of Jonah. He was running from God's call. God sent a great fish to swallow him. He was buried in the fish for 3 days, and then he was vomited up on shore. So the obvious allusion, in fact, in this episode in the book of Matthew, it clearly states that Jesus was in large part talking about his death and resurrection. So for the sign of Jonah, much of it would not be understood until after Christ's death and resurrection. However, part of what Jesus is teaching about Jonah would have been, could have been, and should have been understood by those listening. Because Jonah, and we'll look at the story a little later, but Jonah preached, "Repent or face the wrath of God." John the Baptist came before Christ, and the Bible says he preached repentance. Jesus is teaching them the need for repentance. Later on in Luke and in the Gospels, Jesus warns them of the coming destruction of Jerusalem if they don't repent, just like Jonah warned the Ninevites of the coming destruction of Nineveh if they don't repent. Jesus did the same in Luke 21. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And of course, that occurred about 40 years after Jesus said this with the Roman siege of Jerusalem. I won't get into details. Read up on your history one day. It was absolutely atrocious. But that is part of the sign of Jonah that they could have understood. Repent or face the coming wrath of God. Then Jesus also uses another story from the Old Testament as a way of condemning this generation. And he, in verses 31 and 32, he's referring to the queen of the south in 1 Kings that we'll get to in a minute. It's the queen of Sheba, same person. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." We want to take a minute and just very briefly look at the story of the Queen of Sheba and then the part of the story of Jonah that Jesus is referencing to understand what is Jesus teaching this crowd. We're going to look at both, and here we go. 1 Kings 10, 1 to 10 is the Queen of Sheba. And this is in the time of Solomon. It says, "When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, She came to test Solomon with hard questions, arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your people must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who was delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold. By the way, that's about 4.5 tons. Large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. I love in verse 1, it says, when she heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord. What have we said? What does the Bible say is our purpose? To glorify God through our relationship with him. The Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon and his relationship with God, so she traveled a long distance to go see him. It says when she saw all his wisdom, all the food at his table, all of that, and it says, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She saw everything he had, and then she saw him humbly worship God, and she was overwhelmed. That is what impressed her. And then she closes it, the Queen of Sheba, by saying, praise be to, not Solomon, praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. When she met Solomon, experienced his wisdom and great leadership, she gave glory for all of it to God. She acknowledged God's goodness, his kindness. She acknowledged God's authority. And she gave him 4.5 tons of gold and a whole bunch of stuff. Why does Jesus use the story of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South? Why does he use it as a way of teaching the people of Israel and calling them to repentance? He is not telling them you better donate 4.5 tons of gold. I can assure you that. They don't have to travel a long distance because he's right there with them. So what is his point? He says, again, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. The Queen of Sheba was obviously very wealthy and powerful, but what she valued was wisdom and faith. One more time. She was obviously wealthy and powerful, but what she valued was wisdom and faith. And so she made a great sacrifice of time, effort, and money. For her to travel on the road she traveled with all of that wealth was not only great sacrifice, it was a huge risk for her and her own life and her kingdom. And she risked it all because she valued Solomon's relationship with God. And when she found it and she saw it, she worshiped God and gave him glory. So the first question for us is, do we see and understand how immeasurably valuable Christ is? Do we really understand how immeasurably valuable Christ is? It's a simple question of this. Is Christ enough for you and me? If I end up one day in a tent with nothing but bread and water, 3 meals a day, and that's all I have, can I say, praise God, Christ is enough? I don't want to test that experiment. I'm happy in my house. None of us do. But is Christ enough? Do our eyes see and our minds understand and our hearts acknowledge that our good and gracious God is more valuable than all of the positive experiences and relationships that this world could ever provide? Do we truly believe that acknowledging and knowing the infinite value of Christ and living in response to His sacrifice and the price He paid for our souls is one of the foundations of our faith, and our faith is more precious than gold? Because how can we have faith in a God we don't really know? How can we have faith in a God we don't know? And if we do know God as He is to be known, we will value Him. May God have the grace to open our eyes, reveal His character to us as we study His Word and worship together as the bride of Christ, so that we can experience and know the joy of being bought with the blood of Christ. I want to say that again. May God give us the grace to open our eyes, to reveal His character to us so that we can see His character as we study His Word and as we worship together, so that we can experience and know the joy of being bought with the blood of Christ. And in the point of the Queen of Sheba, what Christ is saying is, look at what she did to see Solomon. And Jesus says, and now someone greater than Solomon is here. In fact, now the one who is the source of all of Solomon's authority and wisdom, now they are here. How much should we travel to see Christ? Jesus also compares them and says, you will have the sign of Jonah. And so we'll look at just part of the story of Jonah. You know the story of Jonah. God clearly called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah's response is he went the opposite direction. Big storm. He's thrown over the side of the boat. Big fish swallows him for 3 days, vomits him up, and then he this time does go to Nineveh. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. When told of their wickedness and the coming destruction, what was the response of the Ninevites? They believed the word of the Lord as spoken through the prophet Jonah. Verse 5 of Jonah says, they believed God. They didn't believe in God. They believed the word of God as spoken through through Jonah. They acknowledged their wickedness. They acknowledged that they deserved the coming punishment. Notice it says, and they said, God may yet relent, meaning we deserve this punishment. We will pray to God, and we don't deserve for him to relent, but maybe he will. They mourned like it was a funeral. This is what really struck me. When convicted of their sin, when they are told to repent, and Jonah says, you are a wicked people, they acted like a loved one just died. They treated it like a funeral. That's everything they did. That's exactly what they're doing. They pleaded for compassion from God. They confessed, repented, obeyed God because of God's character and the hope of his mercy and compassion. In contrast, what has been the response of the crowd Jesus is preaching to at this point? What has been their response when told that they are a wicked generation? They tried to discredit Jesus. They claimed he was from Satan. Then they demand more and more signs. They get angry at Jesus. And as we have said, they will ultimately execute Jesus. So the question is, what's the problem with the crowd Jesus is talking to? What was wrong with them that wasn't wrong with even the Ninevites? What's the problem? And Jesus is going to address it. And he addresses it in verses 33 through 36. He starts and says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness." Okay. I don't know about you, but I love like the original Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. I even like National Treasure. I hate to admit it, but I like the movie National Treasure. It's cool when people have like these crazy maps with all these riddles and codes, and you have to like have all this historical knowledge, and you solve the code. You're like, oh, that's what it means. And then you find this great treasure. That's not Jesus. He's not a riddle. He's not a map like somewhere buried in the Bible, and if you fold the papers just right, you find this map. No. Jesus is the lamp. He's a lamp and he's lifted up and he's saying the gospel is not a puzzle. It's not a riddle. It doesn't have to be solved. It's a lamp shining bright for everybody to see. The gospel, the truth that we are wicked sinners, incapable of being righteous enough, even if we tried, that we willingly live as enemies of God, and God came in the person of Christ to save us from ourselves in a way that we could not. That truth is not a hidden truth that we have to find with complex stuff. Christ is elevated like the snake in the desert. John 3, 14 and 15, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, right before he said the famous John 3, 16 verse, of course, it says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." The Old Testament story, when the people got bit by a snake, there was a big snake on a stick, and they had to go see the snake, and it was lifted high so that everybody could see it, so that no matter where you were in the Israelite camp, like hundreds of thousands of people, no matter where you were located, if you needed to see that snake on a stick to be healed from the snake that just bit you, just sit down and look. It's right there. You didn't have to like go find it. It was there for all to see. That is what Jesus is saying. He's not just talking about him on the cross. He's also saying the gospel is proclaimed and lifted up high so that all can see and repent and be saved. So as we talk about what is wrong with this crowd, the first point Jesus makes is what is wrong is not that the gospel is hidden. That's not the problem. The problem is not that it's confusing and they're incapable of grasping it. It's right there for everyone to see. It's clearly told in the Bible, revealed in Christ, and proclaimed by the bride of Christ, his church. The people in this crowd first declared Jesus was working for Satan, but then they demanded another sign from heaven, which if you think about that, that makes no sense. If he's working for Satan, how could he have a sign from heaven? They can't both be true. The crowd was just off the rails in their how ridiculous they were. But the problem is not a lack of signs. The problem is not that Jesus hadn't demonstrated enough proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The problem is that the people in the crowd have unhealthy or dark and sinful eyes so they cannot see. One more time. The problem is not a lack of signs, demonstrations, or proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The problem is that the crowd had unhealthy eyes. So for you and I, the question is this. What more do you or I want God to do to be a sign so that we will have faith? In what areas of our life are we saying, but God, show me a sign? For those who don't yet know Christ, for the non-Christian, the question is asking more in a big picture, what more do you want God to do before you will surrender to him, submit to him, trust in his loving authority, and be his child? What more does God need to do than the cross? For the Christian, the question I have found tends to be more about a specific area or circumstance, even though it's always a big picture thing. But that's how we see it, I guess. In what areas are we not coming under God's authority? Are we not trusting in his goodness and finding joy in his grace? In what areas are we not experiencing the joy and comfort in the midst of sorrow and mourning? In what circumstances are we experiencing the loss and pain of this fallen world, but our eyes are unhealthy, so we are failing to see and experience the peace and comfort of God's sovereignty and goodness? As we look back at our lives, How many times can we look back at our lives and say, man, God has miraculously demonstrated that he cares for me. Peter says, cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. I can look back at my life and see time and time again where God has clearly demonstrated that he is the one who cares for me. How many times can I look back and see that, and yet a few months later, in effect, what we do is we demand another sign before we will have faith in God and trust that he is the one that cares for us. Verse 34, Jesus says, verse 35, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. What Christ is saying is make sure that we don't view God with a particular prejudice or assumption that will cause us to not see Christ clearly. Make sure we don't view God with a particular prejudice or assumption that will cause us to not see Christ clearly. For example, do we have incorrect views of what God giving us our daily bread is actually supposed to look like? Do we view love, mercy, justice through our own lens, or do we trust that God defines those things? When we view God, the gospel, his word, his bride, the church, through the biblical eyes of understanding that we are created and saved to glorify God. One more time, when we view it all through the understanding, the knowledge that we are created for the purpose of glorifying God through our relationship with him, our eyes will be healthy and we will understand God and the circumstances of our lives through his lens. And then we will experience the unexplainable joy of being a child of God, even in the midst of hard and trying times. Because while we mourn, we have the grace and hope of our lives glorifying God now and for eternity. I just this week heard a story from a pastor who was telling a story about way back in the day when he was a young pastor. He's an older guy now. And as a young pastor, early on in his pastoral career, he got a letter from a woman in his church criticizing him. And it was, by the way, 12 pages. I'm like, whoa, that's a lot. Hopefully it was large font or something. 12 pages, and it just devastated him. And so what he did is he called his mentor, the guy that discipled him growing up, another pastor, and he said, pastor, look at what happened. And what he expected was his mentor be like, wow, take that out back and burn it. But what the pastor said is, hey, do you truly believe that God is sovereign over all things? Do you believe that? And this young pastor said, yes. Then his mentor encouraged him, then read the letter over and over and over. Through the knowledge and understanding that God wanted you to receive that letter and be used for his glory. That truth of seeing it through the gospel drastically changed how this young pastor read and processed the letter. Side note, I'm not encouraging you to write me a 12-page letter. Keep it to 11. Anyways, he now read it with healthy eyes instead of eyes of insecurity, pride, and defensiveness. So instead of defensive insecurity, it was read with humble trust in God. It was hard. He says he cried a lot, but it was used by God for God's glory. 2 Peter says his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. May we pause when we are asking God to do something in order to give us hope, peace, comfort, and security. May we pause and instead ask him to give us healthy eyes so that we can see what he has already done. If Christ loving you, dying for you, and saving you is not enough to bring contentment, peace, comfort, and hope, the problem is not that Christ hasn't done enough. The problem is we are looking at Christ with unhealthy eyes. And when through God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we do see God, his word, and our circumstances through healthy eyes. We can experience such joy, such encouragement, such growth. We experience the beautiful security of being disciplined as God's child. So that when God disciplines us, we have the security and the peace of Him claiming us and confirming in our hearts that we belong to Him, because He won't let us drift away. So may we trust what it says in 2 Peter, that God has given us everything we need. And when things occur that we don't understand and even don't like, may we see with healthy eyes that God has given and continues to give us everything we need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good and gracious. Lord, forgive us for trying to fit You into the box we have created. But Lord, I pray that You would give us the faith, that You would open our eyes and give us the faith and trust to know You and love You and worship You for who You are. And Lord, we pray that You would give us healthy eyes so that we can see You, that we can live our lives through the lens of the gospel, so that we can see You and our lives and the things that occur in our lives and our desires and everything, Lord, through healthy eyes, understanding that we are here, we are created, we will find the most joy when we live to glorify You. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen.